Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Father, just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are pleasing to you, that we put ourselves in this the words of Psalm 51 today. We come to you desiring a clean heart. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. So this is, why do I keep falling into the same sin? Why do I continue to sin? Why do I do what I do through the help of the life of King David? This is the story that a lot of you know. Besides David and Goliath, this is David and Bathsheba thing. You're going to hear about that one. Oh, here we go. So, like our video said, when we have downtime, when we relax and rest, it's a good thing. But sometimes it's when you're bored and you're tired and you're lonely that our temptation meter goes up and our self-control goes down. For instance, I like to play games on my iPad. I do my devotions first. I heard an interesting way a guy described it. Devo before digital, which I like that. That's my mantra now. So I do like to do that. I check the news on my phone constantly, but I also know it can be a time sucker. Like he said, I can identify with the half gone chip bag and not really how that happened. How did that happen? So I try to put time limits on it, which tells me it's time to move on. It looks like this time limit, and it's a little bit small, but it says you've reached your limit on Instagram, for example. So you can put a time limit on your phone to, you know, give you a little an extra boost for your self-control. But I have to have the self-control to not go around it, right? When my phone asks me if I want to keep going, if I choose to ignore the limit, then my phone asks me 10 more minutes or all day, right? Maybe you're like me. It's kind of sad that I need an alarm or a blocker to keep me from doing those things I don't want to do on my phone. But when our defenses are weak due to boredom or exhaustion or loneliness, things just happen. I got to wondering, what if we could have this kind of thing for our everyday lives that would raise a red flag to keep us from asking, why do I do what I do? The need for this for David, it begins in 2 Samuel 11. It says, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, that's a red flag right there, kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Here's the first red flag. Kings normally go to war. David, he's a king, stayed home. This is the first time he opts out, and we really don't know why. We're not told why. I mean, why would he do that? He's getting older. Maybe that's it. Maybe he was tired. Maybe, you know, he's remember how many times he's been running from King Saul? Maybe he's just tired. Maybe let's give him that grace. But whatever the reason is, he's not where he's supposed to be. Some of you may have been in that situation. You've had the restless, bored feelings, and your connection to God feels weak. And although you aren't sure why, you have a little rebellion going on inside you, and you find yourself where you shouldn't be, wherever that is for you. Might look like the liquor section, might look like the bakery, might be a website, might be a book. It could be mentally going to places like revenge or to literal places with people that are trouble for you. Whatever it is, it's that moment when you find yourself saying, why am I here? If you find yourself asking that question, it should grab your attention. This is when we need one of those notifications. You've reached your temptation limit. You shouldn't be here. Okay, ignore limit. Wouldn't it be great if there was a floating around one of these that followed us around, right? Something that knows when we've stepped into the wrong area or onto a path that leads us to the wrong direction. We haven't sinned. Remember, temptation isn't a sin, but we're in a spot where sin is easy. My friends in the Catholic Church have a phrase for this, which I'll circle back to. I'll tell you that in a second. Here's where David steps onto a path. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was. Okay, very clearly, this is not where David is supposed to be. He's walking on the roof. He's bored. He's pacing. He's restless. He's used to action. He's used to being in the field, marching with his men, feeling the adrenaline of war, the camaraderie of the guys. And instead, he's with the couch with a great view. And for context, I think it's important to look at what happened in 2 Samuel 10. David and his men score some significant wins in battle against Ammon and Syria. So to recap, we have a confident king, fresh off of victory, home alone, chilling on the sofa, restless, bored, hungry for excitement. What could possibly go wrong? While he's looking over the city, he stops and notices a beautiful woman bathing. Stop right there, David. None of the rest of the pain and hurt and absolute devastation of your life and your others' lives needs to happen if you would just stop right there. I do this in Disney movies. Remember the movie Cars? Well, you have to watch, as a grandparent, you have to watch these movies. The first one. I didn't even know there was more than one, but there is. But the first one, I've seen it more than once, and I say the same thing every time. Lightning McQueen is winning the first race. He's a lock. And all he has to do is stop and get tires. Lightning, stop, I yell at the TV. Just get tires. Avoid the rest of the movie and get it and the problems. Okay, I digress. Stop right there. Just David, stop. Right? That's what we want to. We're yelling out to him right now. We've heard the story before. We've seen it, but we want him to. We think maybe this will change if we yell at him loud enough. But he takes one more step. He asks, "Who is she?" So he's told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. His servant knows her, and David does too. Eliam, that's one of his mighty men. A close friend is Uriah. He's also one of the mighty men, and he's even a closer friend. To us from the outside, everything is saying, stop, David. But to him, on the inside, everything is saying, go, David. Earlier, I talked about my Catholic friends when I grew up with some kids that went to Catholic church, and I remember them saying this. They were instructed to avoid the near occasion of sin. That's a good phrase right there. Avoid the near occasion. What does that mean? It means to do whatever it takes to not only resist sin, but to avoid the situations that usually result in sin. For those of you that have teenagers, what was your desire? Hang with the right people, right? Because it wasn't your kids that were bad. It was those other kids. Another way to say it is avoid the spot where the chance of screwing up goes up. And that's where I want each of us to zero in. It would be easy to dismiss much of what's happening here because in your mind you're saying, nah, Steve, that's not my problem. I'm not in the business of spying on other people while they're taking baths on the roof. So you're off the hook. And I guess I'm glad that's not your problem, frankly. I'm glad that's not your problem. But don't miss the principle. And the principle in the play is this. Everyone has something that's kryptonite for you. That thing that gives you a little twinge of, I want that. It starts so young, I want the toy. Maybe for you it's a job thing. Maybe you want the role that you're observing somebody else has. Maybe it's a family thing. You want their life. And how our social media spaces make sure we have a front row seat to viewing everyone else's perfect life. You might be immune from David's specific problem, but none of us is immune from the principle. Because everyone has something that's kryptonite to you, which is why in those moments remind yourself, you have reached your temptation limit, it's not yours, okay, or ignore limit. It's not yours. If you're in a healthy place, we realize that's not the attitude we want. We can learn to celebrate each other. We can learn to allow good things to happen to other people without taking it as a personal hit. It takes maturity, it takes responsibility, and it takes a true desire to love other people. But it's possible. So let's continue. On with the story. You know this is going, we're going down a slippery slope here. Here we go. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. David sent messengers, plural, to ensure that Bathsheba complies. She had to have been wondering if something had happened to her father or her husband, right? That would probably have been what was going through her mind. Had they been killed in war? Were they injured? But we're told in other translations, he took her. What was he thinking? Well, he wasn't thinking, right? He wasn't thinking. He totally acted on feeling. He totally acted on impulse. Before we go any further, let's clear up a few misinterpretations of this story. I've read a lot of commentaries written by men, frankly, that blame Bathsheba for bathing in her own home, calling this situation adultery. Yet a deep dive into the words we hear speak to being in a situation she did not consent to. Let's make that very, very clear. The patriarchy of the day, the power of the king, how does she stand up against that? Yes, she's beautiful. Yes, she's bathing. Verse 4 tells us that she was purifying herself. It's called a mikveh. It's a ritual bath for purification, and it requires still natural water, like rainwater. She's on a roof. She's in an alcove of sorts, immersing herself in her mikveh, totally unaware of the king on his roof. It's important to note that at no point in the story or in later scripture is Bathsheba blamed for this. So let's get that out of our head. This is all on David. It's not adultery. It's a lot worse. And we're not going to deep dive into all the negative words that I could use there. Okay? But you got what I'm saying. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." I like that. That's very short. Really didn't, you don't have to dwell on that. Don't have to explain it. "I'm pregnant, and you're the father." No, don't need to say that because her husband's not there, remember? According to Leviticus 20:10, this situation called for the death of both David and Bathsheba. In her appeal to David, she is very aware that his actions may cost her her life and his. Whoa. That's consequences. Or those are consequences, right? He didn't plan on it, obviously, but he is faced with choices. He can set things right with God, Uriah, Bathsheba, and his people, which would be hard, which would be very uncomfortable. Or he can try to control the situation and fix it. Here we go. We read in 2 Samuel 11:6 that David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite. He calls Uriah home from the battlefield, and he thinks, if I can get Uriah to sleep with his wife, then her honor is safe. My crime is concealed. Win-win. It's at this point that David needed another alert. You've reached your temptation limit. You can't fix it. From the very first sin that we read about in the Bible, we see that shame causes us to think we can hide our sin from God and others, right? The very first sin. No one needs to know. I can fix this before anyone finds out, which, by the way, never works. This is exactly what happens to David. He runs into a big issue when he tries to hide the problem. The issue is Uriah is actually a really good man. Ugh, go figure. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." The fix didn't work. Uriah is loyal to his men and stands up to the king. David then tries to get him drunk. But then Uriah is more faithful drunk than David is sober. And the hole's about to get deeper. David writes to his commander. The letter instructed Joab, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed." It was a bad movie, isn't it? Uriah carries this letter back to Joab, not knowing he carries his own death warrant. So he gave the message to Uriah to give to... Joab does as David commands, and Uriah is killed along with many others. Wait, David. Isn't this the same David who wrote, "You lead me by still waters, and you anoint my head with oil"? Remember that, David? The one that defeated Goliath when all the others ran? He wouldn't kill Saul because he was the anointed king? The king who had stayed focused on God through battle after battle after battle? Yet here we see him arranging for the death in order to cover up his sin. And for a moment, I think he thinks he's gotten away with it. Sin loves to do that. Like the Turkish, remember when we read Chronicles of Narnia, the Turkish delight, yeah, right? And it tastes good for just a moment. I'm in the clear. The computer history is erased. The email's deleted. The evidence is shredded. I've gotten away with it. For David, it seems like he's almost there. He marries Bathsheba. She gives birth to a son. Plausible that it might belong to Uriah from before he died. But here's one last notification to watch for. You have reached your temptation limit. There are no secrets. Okay, ignore limit. Chapter 11 ends this way. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. During this time, Nathan was the court prophet. He was an advisor to King David. He wrote, and we see this story here. So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David the story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." You see what Nathan's saying here. You guys have seen read books before. You know what is happening. It's an analogy. To the former shepherd, by the way, right? It's no wonder that David reacts strongly. But he misses the point. And then I just like this. This is where that "you are the man" came from. You the man. Nathan says, "You the man." He goes on to remind David that all God has done for him, delivered him from Saul, gave him the throne. And God even says, if this were too little, I would add to you much more. This must have sucker-punched David. He's thinking, I'm in the clear, it's all good, only discover that God sees it, and God knows it, and that he always does. Again, faced with the choice of how to respond, David could have had Nathan killed, right? But instead, Scripture tells us, then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." What a powerful sentence. He hears his sin, he faces it, and then he seeks repentance. We know this because of his words in Psalm 51. Now, we had Deb read us a passage from Psalm 51. I'm going to call the music team up right now. We had Deb read a portion of that scripture at the beginning of the service. We sang the song, Psalm 51, which is an old Keith Green song, right, Michael? Yeah. But I thought it'd be a good exercise for us to hear her read it again. And, but this time, let's listen to it as if you were saying these words to God, and you're pouring out to him that you desire his forgiveness, that you desire his mercy. It might not even be about the big sins in your life. Don't think, it just doesn't have to be this large David sin. It might be the desire to come clean about the harsh words you spoke to somebody that you love. It might be the judging other people too quickly. It might be fill in the blank. But I ask you to, all of you, make this be your prayer of confession today, is that I'm going to make it mine.
Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God.
Create in me a clean heart. Restore the joy of your salvation. Don't banish me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. This is the element of David that makes him a man after God's own heart. His ownership, his repentance, his contrite heart. He is seeking God and his heart, and that makes all the difference. God is full of grace, but he's also just. David is forgiven. He's not put to death over this sin, but he does pay a price. The punishment was severe. Nathan tells him conflict and rebellion would never leave his house, and he would lose his son with Bathsheba. This all happens, but David stayed true to his confession for the rest of his life. And God shows us something amazing in the life of Bathsheba. She has more children. One she's even going to name Nathan. Her oldest son will become the next king, Solomon. She serves as a queen mother, the highest seat for a woman of that time. Later we see her in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. God honors her as one of the few women named in the line of Christ. Some of this may have struck a chord for you today. You feel like everyone in this room can see the guilty sign flashing over the top of your head. You're wishing that you'd paid attention to the temptation notification in your spirit, or a secret that's eating at you. Like David, all you need to do is turn toward your Heavenly Father and repent. And we heard this in what Deb just read for us. Confess, for I recognize my rebellion haunts me day and night. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. And then ask, God, purify me from my sins. I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Here's the good news. God never rejects a broken heart and a repentant heart. It's why he sent his son to offer his cleansing to everyone. He paid the price for all sin so that we can receive his salvation and our life with him in eternity. Make that your prayer this week. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I just finished a book, and at the end of the book, there was a blessing from a 12th century guy. Oh, wow. Steve, share it with us. Isaac from Stella is his name, and it says, may the Son of God, who is already formed in you, grow in you, so that for you he will become immeasurable, and that in you he will become laughter, exultation, and the fullness of joy which no one can take from you. Go in peace. Isn't that beautiful? So those are my words for you today. Go in peace. Amen.